Well, would you turn, please, in the Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's page 1173, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, isn't that a marvellous sentence to keep the last fortnight in perspective? It does put an end to self-pity when you find yourself reading that sentence time and again. I think we ought to allow ourselves maybe one more week for those returning from holidays, before we put a ban on talking about the bomb and the past. It'll only get us into false perspectives about how awful it is for us, and it's not quite as bad as all that. Three people died. We've just lost some buildings. Their eternity is settled. How they need this sentence to be true for them. 100 were injured, some very seriously. Christians around the world face far more serious hindrances to the gospel than we're ever likely to encounter. And that blast, of course, was a tragedy in many ways for us. Of course, you have to say that initially, at any rate, in the short term, it's a setback for the work, for the moment. But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Nothing that happened that Friday night changes the truth of that sentence. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms. And whatever precisely Paul means by that phrase, it occurs 5 times in this letter and I think nowhere else in the New Testament. It's where the principalities and powers continue to operate. It's where Christ reigns supreme and his people with him. Whatever precisely he means, he's not speaking about a future reality, rather of a present but unseen reality. Chris Green was giving me a 5-minute tutorial on this passage a couple of days back, and he said if I had to sum up Ephesians in one sentence, I'd call it jam today. It's not just trying to tell us about jam tomorrow. Now, when Paul speaks about Christ having blessed us in the heavenly realms, he's speaking about in the heavenly realities, the reality that matters, where it really counts. These are the blessings that matter. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We may or may not have the physical blessings now. And so far as we have physical blessings in heaven, we will have them then. We'll have a glorious body. But the great blessings that God gives in Christ are spiritual. Someone's already saying, because you've been well trained to ask all these awkward questions, just a moment, is this really for us, this verse? Do we have a right to ransack someone else's letter and claim its promises for ourselves? And the answer is that it all depends on your geography. We're going to have to learn plenty of new geography, aren't we? That's why there's a map on the front page of the notice sheet, so we'll all know where St. Peter's is, or you've found that by now, or you won't be listening, where St. Botolph's is, if you want to get there tonight. When we find somewhere for Read, Mark, Learn and other places to meet, we'll put out a new map so you can know where those places are. But this bit of geography that it all depends on is very simple and should have been marked on our maps for a long time. For Paul writes, yes, of course, to these Ephesian Christians, but his claim is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I can't say I'm in St. Helens any longer, but I shouldn't have altered whether I'm in Christ or not. And the blessings of which Paul speaks in this whole paragraph are the blessings that come from being in Christ. He keeps on and on and on and on making this point. See, in Christ, verse 3. Now look, verse 4. He chose us in him. Verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He speaks of the grace which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. There you are. You can afford to blink and miss one of them. You get it the next time. Verse 9, he speaks of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, one of the dangers, isn't it, of any powerful institution is to muddle the blessings of belonging to a powerful grouping with the blessings of being in Christ. So strip the organization of some of its power, and that's what's happened to us to some extent, and it should drive us back to count our true blessings. And thank God that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, these blessings that we're looking at in this paragraph are the blessings of being Christian. And if the bomb restores true priorities to us, if it means that not only with our lips, because of course we know what we're meant to say, but genuinely in our heads and our hearts and our thinking and our living, we're more focused on the truth that I'm in Christ rather than I go to St. Helens, well, it will have done us a great favor. And the apostle outlines to the Ephesian church the great blessings of being Christian because he's going to hold them to live in the light of them. We've only time to just skimp on them this morning. But the first of them is the one he mentions really, I think, in verses 4-6. It's the blessing of adoption. For he chose us, verse 4, in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. He chose us to be holy and blameless, and then it's seems to me it's one of these ways where he says the same thing in different language. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And you notice when he did it. Verse 4, before the creation of the world. That's a very appropriate week to read this verse as well, isn't it? Papers are full of this space probe and the hints it's given to the beginning of the cosmos. The discovery of the century, if not of all time, Stephen Hawking said, of this new evidence of irregularities in the cosmic microwave background radiation, whatever that means. Anyway, it's evidence that was vital, apparently, if the Big Bang theory is to be sustainable. I don't have an atom of scientific understanding in my head, but I want you to know that talking of it as the discovery of all time is just hype. The real discovery of all time, if you like, consists in these sentences. Verse 4 will affect our lives infinitely more than that space probe possibly can. That may or may not tell us something of how our world got to be like it is. But why it's here and why we're here is a very different question and a far more important one. People ask, what happened before the Big Bang, said Professor John A. Wheeler of the University of Texas in a paper I read yesterday. It is a meaningless question, he replies. There was no before. It is like asking what is north of the North Pole. Well, I think if the Apostle Paul met Professor John A. Wheeler, he'd want to correct his answer. This is what went on before the Big Bang. God was choosing us to be holy and blameless. Please, don't ever think the idea that God chooses people means we can give up any efforts about being holy and blameless. That's the whole reason we're chosen. This is what was happening before the Big Bang. God was predestining us to be his sons. That's a mightily humbling truth, isn't it? Some people find it very easy to grasp the idea that they're adopted into God's family. Life has been one long validation of them. They've been liked, approved, selected constantly. Now, of course God's taken us into his family. We've almost done him a favor by accepting the award. But then you read this. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. And not even the most arrogant of us thinks we had influence then. See, it's not because I'm so likable or so attractive or so good that I've been adopted into God's family. It's only in Christ, through Jesus. I have to come to terms with this geography. And if I have, if that's where I'm to be found, well, this blessing's mine. It's mightily humbling and it's massively reassuring. Others, of course, come to these truths with a very opposite experience. Life has dealt them a very different set of cards. Insecurity rather than security. Rejection rather than acceptance. It may have been a broken home, it may have been an abused childhood, but every instinct is battling with the truth that we truly belong. It shows itself in different ways in different people. Some seem permanently racked with doubt. Others seem as if they're striving to earn it and merit what's been given. The sort of psychobabble about driven men and women. We know what they mean, but of course there's a sense in which every motivated person is a driven person. That's just that what drives the Christian is not the thought that they must earn their adoption. Caught that long ago, before the creation of the world, received the papers, when I came in Christ. The papers were drawn up that long ago. They were validated through Jesus, and they are still intact. In spite of a divorce, in spite of abuse, in spite of a redundancy, in spite of a bomb, Paul wrote, longing for these Ephesian Christians to see themselves in this light. This was their identity as Christians, adopted children. And if I'm in Christ, I'm not to allow my head, my heart, my feelings, to attach any more prominent label to me than that I'm God's adopted child. Here's Jim Packer. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's adopted us into his family. Well, the second blessing he mentions comes in verses 7 and 8. It's another of the great New Testament words, redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. See, we've already begun to see that God's aim when he made the world was more than creation. God's aim for us was that we should be his children. His sons and daughters. And if the highest privilege the gospel affords is adoption, and it is, then it can never be divorced from redemption, from that rescue by ransom from captivity and peril that we were in, for adoption rests and depends on that. And the ransom, according to verse 7, was paid through Christ's blood, through his sacrificial death. See, once again, the assurance of that great opening line of verse 3 is justified by the God-centeredness of the blessing. We have redemption, oh yes, but it's in him. It's in accordance, it's through his blood, it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace lavished on us. It's a blessing that leans not on us. But God depends on him, not me. And the blessing of redemption is the blessing, according to verse 7, of the forgiveness of sins. Every spiritual blessing. And you know you're not going to have to wait long before he'll name it. The forgiveness of sins. The peril of being a Christian for too long, isn't it, is that familiarity does breed contempt. I cease to marvel at the forgiveness of my sins. I've grown used to it. I begin to presume on my unclouded access and fellowship with God. I can remember at theological college, one person coming up to me and saying, I can always spot the evangelicals as soon as they walk into church or into college chapel. I said, how do you do that? Well, he said, whenever the Catholics come in, there's always a sense of awe and wonder about them, but you evangelicals just stroll in very casually as if you owned the place. Living alongside both of them, there was only a partial truth to what he was saying. But there was a partial truth. And it's not a compliment. I remember a student coming up to me recently at the end of one evangelistic talk, and he came up to me and he said this. He said, what would you say to me? He said, I'm very impressed with Jesus. I'm all for him. I want to follow him and believe in him. I just don't feel this need for forgiveness that you talk about. What do you say to me if I'm not interested in that bit? I said, I'd say that you were rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting his verdict on yourself, that we are sinners, whatever we feel like. You reject his verdict on God, that it does matter to God. You're rejecting the whole point for why he came, to die for our sins. I'd say you're fairly conclusively rejecting Jesus. I'm sure there were more encouraging things I could have said and more gracious ways of putting it, but there's a truth in what I was saying. And when you think of it in those terms, it drives you back to verse 3, doesn't it? It means I actually praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just come back for one cross-reference this morning, will you, to Psalm 103. It's 605. Here's King David. King David sounding a great note of praise at the beginning of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And when you're King David, there are plenty of benefits you've got to not forget. He must have been one of the most gifted men that's ever lived. Warrior, leader, poet, musician. Forget not all his benefits. Note verse 3, who forgives all your sins. The greatest ruler of his day, who forgives all your sins. Well, come back to Ephesians. And look through this whole paragraph again. You see, there's no way, is there, that our conversion can be seen as an accident. It was planned and decided on long before we were even a gleam in our mother's eye. Indeed, long before she was even a gleam anywhere. It was effected at the supreme cost of Jesus' death. And Paul wants me to live by the geography that I'm in Christ. And if I'm in him, I have the benefits of his death. We have an enemy who's the great accuser. But I can't be in Christ and not redeemed. Well may the accuser roar, one hymn writer put it, of all evils I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. It's the Christian's testimony. Here's that hymn we've just sung. Listen to it again. Though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul if I'm in him. Adoption, redemption. And then again in this paragraph, this sounds so tame, I don't know the best way of putting it. I've just jotted down here, understanding. Let me explain what I mean, and then if you can think of a better heading, give it to me in case I ever give this talk again. Do you see these last two verses, 9 and 10, speak of that? God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See, God has not left our heads out of his salvation plans. The past may hold many problems for us, but the future probably has its fears as well. And one of the great blessings, therefore, of being a Christian is that we know the future. If you're a Christian, you know the future. Look, that is what verse 9 is telling you. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. For history is not meaningless. It's not a circle line going round and round and round. It is the central line. And the great thing is that any Christian can tell you at least something about the final stop. Now, we may be very hazy about all the intermediate stations. I can't tell you when St. Helens will be open again. I don't mean that when I say we know the future. I have no clue who will win the next election. I don't mean that when I say we know the future. But history is working to a plan, God's plan, which he purposed in Christ, which will come to fruition at the fulfillment of time. And this is what will happen then. According to the end of verse 10, he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the mystery that Christians know. That is the open secret. That's what mystery means. That at the end of time, this is what the future holds, all things will acknowledge Christ as head. Now, of course, he's the head of the church. Then every knee will bow. What makes us Christian is that we acknowledge the headship of Christ ahead of time. It's why we're odd. I saw again another of those Bateman cartoons the other day. Do you know them? Those extraordinary drawings he managed to encapsulate about, normally about odd people out. It reminded me of one of Dick's great illustrations. There's one of them he's got where it's entitled The Man Who Smoked Before the Royal Toast, or something like that. And there, in the middle of this very formal dinner occasion, someone has lit his cigar and every eye is sort of peering around. You know how they get the eyes to turn corners. The stuffy colonels are looking absolutely aghast. The butler is reeling and dropping the plates at the thought that anyone should light up before the royal toast. And you can imagine the pictures of horror that were drawn on every face. Well, if Bateman was going to do a cartoon about a Christian, he would have one of them in the middle of his picture and everyone looking around like that, and the heading would be something like this: The Man Who Acknowledged Jesus as King Before the Great Day. That's why we're odd. But then it's the only sensible thing to do if you know the future. For at the end of time, all things will be brought together under one head, even Christ. All things is not universalism, by the way, but it includes Christians living and dead. It includes, as the next paragraph starts to make clear, Jew and Gentile. The end of verse 12, Paul speaks of we who were the first to hope in Christ, and that's the Jews. He writes as a Jew. But he then goes on in the next verse to speak of you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. He wants these Ephesian Christians to know that they're in the first 11. It's one of the great things about being a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're in the first 11. Because there isn't a second 11. It includes the groaning creation. But it's this understanding that sustains and motivates us. We know how it'll all end. And when Paul writes to these Ephesians, he wants them to understand the scope of God's salvation plan. It is far broader than we normally take in. Now, when people talk to me about becoming a Christian and things like that, I think back of to that Sunday night many years ago now when I was in my college room kneeling by my bedside and praying. And if you can remember a moment or a day, it's never to be decried. Probably the time when the geography was first established in our heads, that we were in Christ. But these blessings don't rest on something as fickle as a moment like that. No. They were put into operation from before the creation of the world. They're a plan that's all mapped out and will be brought to fruition when the times will have reached their fulfillment. I tuned into the Today program on the radio about a couple of days ago, maybe 3 days ago. I just came into the middle of one of those debates on this whole Big Bang stuff. And someone had clearly been asked a question about how it affects views of religion. I was told afterwards it may have been a theologian or someone who was speaking. And he answered something like this. He said, well, he said, I don't think it affects it very much. We must learn to see God as something much more symbolic. God deals with the things of our hearts and with values. Science with the physical realities of the world. They're different. Well, they are, but the divide isn't a false one like that. It's the most dangerous division to make. God is just reduced to our hearts and values, but not to do with the real world. No, it's because he is the Lord of the physical world. It's because he made it, however he did it. It's because he'll end it, however he actually does that. Because he made it and will end it, that his purposes, conceived before the world was conceived, will be accomplished. You can't stop them with a bomb. His purposes are the purposes, and his blessings, therefore, are the blessings. The blessings to covet and enjoy and rejoice in and praise God for. The blessings that will stand the test of time. Here's Mr. Packer again. He's writing about another passage of Scripture, but I think it applies equally well to this paragraph. What does Paul want to happen to us, he asks. He wants us to possess our possessions, to use a sometimes abused phrase. Paul knows that emotional thinking under life's pressure, that is the rationalizing of reactions, forfeits these possessions. Think of what you know of God through the gospel, says Paul, and apply it. Think against your feelings. Argue yourself out of the gloom they've spread. Unmask the unbelief they've nourished. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Make yourself look up from your problems to the God of the gospel. Let evangelical thinking, Bible thinking, gospel thinking, correct emotional thinking. You see, there's some geography we can afford to forget. You won't need to know where St. Helens and St. Andrews are for a while. But this map we've got to hold on to. We must remember what it is to be in Christ and what it means to be in Christ. Then we'll have things in perspective. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.